Tonight we're going to turn to 1 Peter and chapter 4. We just have this week, and then after this week, one more week in 1 Peter. Then we'll be done with Peter and we'll get into a new book. But tonight we want to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 1. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, for he who has suffered in the flesh, that's you and me. When we have suffered in the flesh, the scripture tells us that we have ceased from sin. What does that mean, to cease from sin? Well, of course, that is assuming intentional sin here. If you have the mind of Christ, you arm yourselves also with the same mind of Christ when he suffered. You who suffer, you will cease from practicing sin, intentional sin, sin that is practiced. You won't want to practice sin when having the mind of Christ. Now, what was the mind of Christ when he suffered? And I want to take you to Scripture for that, to so we can take a look at what it was, what his mind was when he suffered. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to pick up there in verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And there we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So Jesus, when he suffered, it says here, who for the joy that was set before him, he looked at this suffering in the context of joy, joy that was set before him. Now, of course, when we think of suffering, we don't think of joy, do we? I mean, you know, you got to think, gee, you know, I'm not a sadomasochist. That's not what it's saying. Rather, it would be comparable to a mother who is about to give delivery to her child, knowing that she is going to face the pain, but knowing that there will be joy following the pain. And that's the idea here, that Jesus knows that the suffering that he is going through at that time, he knew that the aftermath would be joy. So what did he do? He endured the cross. He endured it. He persevered through it, despising the shame. So how did Jesus endure the cross? How did he despise the shame of that whole process? You remember how they spit on him and they accused him of all kinds of false things, and they beat on him, and it was just an awful thing to go through. But let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to pick up at verse 8. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to pick up at verse 8. And we read the last part of verse 8. The last part of verse 8, it says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, how did he endure the cross? He humbled himself, and he, as he humbled himself, he recognized that he could have killed everybody. He could have wiped out. Even when Peter, remember, pulled the sword there when they're in the garden and he swung it. And what did he do? He struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. And Jesus rebuked Peter and he says, don't you realize that I could call 12 legions of angels here to protect me? But he wasn't there to be protected. He was there to suffer and go through this humiliating process, despising the shame, enduring it. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death. Can you imagine that you would persevere to the point even of death, going that far, despising the shame? Some folks who are captured in the midst of battle, the enemy will take them into the headquarters and they will try to get information from them. And in the process, many times, in fact, most of the time, they will torture the individual to get the information they want. And there are many times where the person being tortured will give in and they just end up giving the information and they don't hold back that information to the point of death. But Jesus, you see, he did. He endured the cross, despising the shame, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. And we are to arm ourselves with the same mind. Notice, let's go back to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. And we're going to relook at verse 1. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. Equip yourselves. You are to arm yourselves. Equip yourselves with the same mind. With the same mind. Now, how do we do this? How do we arm ourselves with the same mind of Christ? By meditating on the Word of God and by focusing in on Him and making Him preeminent in your life. As you do that and as you focus in on Him and trust Him by understanding that His Word, which is a lamp unto your feet and a light to your path, He will sustain you. He will take care of you. And as you meditate on His Word, according to Joshua 1 verse 8, you will be prosperous and successful. And so Joshua was told to be strong in the Lord. How am I to be strong in the Lord? I am to not let the Word of God depart from my mouth, but I am to meditate on His Word day and night. And when I do that, then I am arming myself with God's Word, and I am taking on the mind of Christ. After all, is not Jesus Himself the Word of God? Jesus, according to John 1:1, He is the Word, and the Word became flesh. The Word of God that we hold in our hands is from Jesus to us. And when we trust Him in our times of suffering, by having His Word in our minds, then we are armed to be able to do battle in the area of suffering in our life. Now, it's not just the Word of God, it's the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit who is in us will help us when we need God's help in those times when we're suffering, and He will lead us to the words that we have memorized over the years. I don't know about you, but I remember when I was younger, I was memorizing large sections of scripture. And then within maybe about a year or two, I can't remember them exactly the way I memorized it. I get the idea of what's in there, but I can't remember every single exactly the same way, every verse, every phrase exactly the same way. But the Holy Spirit will quicken your mind when you need those scriptures. But in order for that to happen, you have to be seeking the Lord. You have to be seeking Him first and His kingdom and His righteousness. And as you do this, He will quicken your mind. And in that process, when you are going through suffering, He will come alongside you. And as you trust Him in those situations where you are suffering, there it's not possible to intentionally sin against God. And that's what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. So you will not intentionally sin when suffering comes your way as you arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Look at the rest of, look at the last part of verse 1. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but rather for the will of God. The natural tendency of our flesh is to lust after those things that the world lusts after. But as I suffer in the flesh, having the mind of Christ leads me to live for the will of God. That's what it's saying. If I am suffering for Him in the way that is in line with His will for me, because He will allow suffering. I mean, we're all going through it one way or another. You are suffering. I'm suffering, sometimes more than others. But as we suffer, we are to understand that we have an opportunity to live for Him and to give up the things in this world on His behalf to honor Him. And so my goal is to live for the will of God. Now look at verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. As we have the mind of Christ, we will no longer do the will of the Gentiles, but seek God's will instead. And this is what Peter is telling us. Look at verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange. Now, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For what things? Now, these folks here who are out partying and having a good time, lusting after the things of the world, verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange. They think something's wrong with you, that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So if you don't join them in their lewd activities or in their wild parties, they can't understand you. They think something's wrong with you. Now look at that phrase, the flood of dissipation. Peter is saying here that here they practice sin, and he refers to it here as their practice of sin as a flood of dissipation. Dissipation means lacking self-control, excessive, making the things of this world the only thing you live for. worldly pleasures. In fact, the phrase there, flood of dissipation, it's sort of a play on words, because dissipation means overflowing in the lust, the lustful overflowing. And they don't understand why you won't join with them. So they speak evil of you. And it's more out of a defense of their own sinful actions. They're defending what they're doing and seeing nothing wrong with what they're doing. And they don't understand why you don't see anything wrong with what they're doing. But here's the problem with those who think that way. You see, because they were created in the image of God, they have stamped within their spirit an understanding of what is right and wrong. Intuitively, deep inside, they know there is a difference between what is right and what is wrong. They can try to deny that there is a difference between right and wrong. But Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, he says that they can clearly see that God exists by what has been made. They recognize God's eternal glory and his divine nature by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so those who try to justify their immoral lifestyle, they can't get away with it because they are without excuse. God holds them accountable. Now, we have this problem, I believe, we have this problem in knowing when does proper desire become lustful desire, because we all have desires, right? All of us have desires, but there is a point to where what is natural desire can become lust. And we wonder, well, what is that point? When am I no longer honoring God with those natural desires that he has given to me? When is it that I no longer honor him and it becomes lust? Do you love God enough to be content with what you have? Do you love God enough to be content with what he has given you? If you do not, then you are on the borderline of going into that area of lust or desire that God doesn't want you. He doesn't want you crossing that line. Remember Adam and Eve? They were told they could eat of any tree in the garden except for one. Think about that. They could eat of any tree in the garden. And by the way, it wasn't a little backyard garden. It was a huge garden. There were four rivers there running through it. Big garden. And so they had a lot of trees to choose from. But there was one tree that they were told, you may not eat of that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But somehow they ended up partaking of that tree. Eating of that tree. And what was it that led them to cross that line with the Lord? It was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. As we talked about this morning with Pastor Mark. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we read what is in the world. All that is in the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That was all right there in the garden. Now remember, when Eve did this, she was not a sinner yet. Think with me on that one a little bit. Okay, if you're a Roman Catholic, you may have been taught a little differently. Because some teach, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that Eve was born with sin. But the thing is that she was taken from the side of Adam, who was sinless. Therefore, she was sinless, and she decided to choose to sin. She crossed that line of what God wanted for her and for Adam, and he crossed the line too. And she began to lust after that which she was not to partake of. And this is where the problem is with most of us. We go after those things that we have no business going after. There is a natural desire. God allowed Adam and Eve to eat of any tree in the garden. You can have any. Help yourself. Eat till your heart's content. You get as much juice out of the trees and different plants that you want. But you can't have this one over here. You can't touch it. You can't. Now, that's what Eve said. He said, oh, we can't eat of it or we can't touch it. She added a little bit to what God had said. So, what led her to do that? And you know, she didn't have the sin nature yet at that point. Satan, he crossed the line, did he not? Satan, when he was created, now this is way before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Satan was created before Adam and Eve. In fact, Satan and the angels were created before the earth was created. We learn in Job that they rejoiced when they saw God create the earth, the foundations of the earth. So they were there when the earth was created, before Adam and Eve were created. But Satan and the angels were perfect. In fact, Satan was perfect in all his ways. He was one of the most beautiful angels that God created. And yet, he crossed a line. He crossed that line of what God intended for him versus what God did not want for him. Of course, we know what Satan did, don't we? We know that there was iniquity in his heart, and he was filled with pride. He saw his beauty and became filled with pride. And he was also filled with violence. We read about this in Ezekiel chapter 28. Filled with pride and filled with violence. And he crossed that line with the Lord. Adam and Eve crossed that line with the Lord. You see, God has certain things about himself that he does not want you to know about. There are certain things that he will never share with you. And he has that right, does he not? God has a right to keep back information from you about himself. And that's the way it will be throughout eternity. He has chosen to design it the way he has. And none of us will ever have the same infinite knowledge that God will have throughout eternity. God knows everything all at once. Think about that one for a little bit. Yeah, he's omniscient, all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. And he's omnipresent. He can be everywhere at the same time. There are certain things that he doesn't want us to know about himself, or perhaps to put it another way, we will never know. Now, Satan claims that he will be like God. Satan, in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, are the famous five I wills, where he says, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt myself to the highest heaven, and I will sit on his throne, and I will be like God, he concludes. I will be like God. None of us will ever be like God. He wants us to be content with how he made us, and just be content with that. And that's why I asked you the question earlier. What is the difference between desire and desire that is not proper, that becomes lust? Are you content with what you have, with how he has made you? Are you content? You see where we're going with this. How about this? Can you love your fellow man enough not to envy what he has? Do you have to have what he has? Do you shake your fist at God because you don't have what he has? The whole focus of the conflict in the Middle East centers around this very question. Why do the Jews have the land that belonged to us, say the Palestinians? That land belongs to us. We want that land. And God has determined from His word, no, that land will stay with your cousins, the Jews. I've given you plenty of other land. You can't have that land. Go stand in the corner. And it's like little children fighting over toys. And in this case, it's over land. That's what we see going on right now between Turkey and the Kurds located in northeastern Syria. The Kurds are claiming certain parts of land for themselves, and Turkey says, no, you can't have that land. We want a 20-mile buffer zone between our border and where you are, and you need to get out of that 20-mile buffer zone because that land, we don't want you there. And so the fight is over land. And so we come back to this question, are you content? Are you content with what God has given you in your circumstances? Do you envy others to the point to where you can no longer love them? And this is exactly where, this is the issue, this is the main focus of what we're studying here tonight. Well, I'm suffering. It's not fair. I shouldn't have to suffer. Because you see, I'm suffering and they're not suffering. And so I want justice. I want it to be made right. But when Jesus went to the cross, He never defended Himself, did He? He kept silent as the accusations kept coming at Him. It came for one reason, and that reason came from the foundation of love. Because He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and God wrapped Himself up in flesh to show the world how much He loves us and how He wants us in His life. He wants us to be part of what He is doing. He wants us to possess that which He has created. He wants us to reign and rule over that which He has created. And He wants us to understand that just as Jesus suffered, that we are to have the same mind as Christ, as we too suffer, arming ourselves also with the same mind. And as we do, we will cease from practicing sin. We will cease from envying those around us. We will be content with what God has given us, yes, even in our suffering. And as you become older, you will become even more acutely aware of what that means, suffering. And Lord wants to use that in our lives to teach us how to suffer in a way that is pleasing to Him. But here the context in 1 Peter 4 has to do with those that are persecuting you because you are not joining them in their sinful love fests. The flood of dissipation, and they find it strange that you won't join in with them. And so they come against you and they attack you and criticize you. So those that seek first after worldly pleasure and after the kingdom of this world, rather than seek after God's kingdom, it says in verse 5 about these folks, they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge, that is condemn, ready to judge the living and the dead. So we tie verses 4 and 5 together. Those who practice sin, look at verse 4. Those who practice sin, those who walk in lewdness, they practice sin. The word there, walked in lewdness. Those who practice lewdness, practice lusting, practice drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries, those that practice these things. That's in verse 3. They think it's strange that you do not run with them in the flood of dissipation. These folks, in verse 3, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who rejected the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Now this verse 6 is a hard verse, but the way we can understand it is by comparing it to the two verses above, in verses 3, 4, and 5. For this reason, verse 6, the gospel was preached also to those, that would be to believers, who are dead. Now, he's talking about those who have accepted the gospel and are already dead. That's what he's saying here in this first part of verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. So these are believers who have already died. That, and here comes the hard part, that they might be judged, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, verse 6 can only be understood as we contrast it to verses 3 through 5, which speak of the unbeliever that will be condemned. Verse 6 is speaking of believers. Verse 5 tells us, they, that is the unbeliever, look at verse 5, they, that is the unbeliever, will give an account to him who is ready to judge or condemn the living and the dead. Unbelievers, you see, must face judgment for their sins, the practice of sin. That's what we see back in verse 3. They will suffer the consequences of their practice of sin. And verse 6, however, implies that believers will be judged according to men in the flesh. In other words, they must suffer the consequences of sin, the sin's effect upon the flesh. What are the consequences of sin upon the flesh? We suffer, right? We suffer and eventually die. That's what happens. Now, while you're in this flesh, and as you are suffering, there's two types of suffering. There's the suffering of Job, where he was a righteous man and he just suffered. And you can't explain why it is that he is suffering. And then there is suffering for righteousness' sake, when people ridicule you and say, why can't you? It's strange that you're not joining me in this revelry, in this drinking party. I don't understand why you're not joining me. That's another type of suffering, persecution for righteousness' sake. Two types of suffering. And so we as believers, according to verse 6, it implies here believers will be, we are judged in the same way that others suffer, simply for being in the flesh. It's just a fact of life. And so, believers must suffer the consequences of the sin's effects upon the flesh and die, and they are judged in regard to the body, suffering the effects of sin in the body while living in the Spirit. And that's what the last part means there. But live according to God in the Spirit. So while we are in the flesh, we live in the Spirit, and as we suffer in the flesh, we still live in the Spirit. You follow that? And that's what we are to do. We are to choose to praise God even as we suffer, and especially if it's in the light of persecution. where you are suffering because you are being persecuted for not joining in with the others, and you are left out because you refuse to participate in their revelries and their parties and their idolatries. Now, as far as life and death in these bodies are concerned, look at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Now think where Peter, when he's writing this, think where he's at. He's talking about suffering in these bodies, even to the point of death as believers. But even as we're suffering, we still live in the Spirit, according to God, in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Peter is thinking about the end of all things. Now, remember when he's writing this, the Christians are coming under increasing persecution in the Roman Empire. Caesar Nero is sitting on the throne. And it is likely by this time when he writes this that Paul is arrested and Paul is waiting his turn to face death. And so in Peter's mind, the end is near. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Little did Peter know that just in maybe a year or two that he would be crucified at the hands of Rome simply for taking a stand in believing on Jesus Christ as his Savior. Remember that Paul had shared the gospel with Caesar Nero some 4 years earlier, and then Paul, it is believed that he went on his last missionary journey, and then Nero began to go mad, and he had Paul arrested and brought to Rome, and then Paul had his head cut off, and then Peter was killed shortly after that, tradition tells us. So Peter was very aware of the end, and of course we know when we think of last day's prophecy, Peter also believed that the coming of the kingdom was very close as well. As we've studied in 2 Peter, if you recall that, we studied in detail about Peter's speaking about the last days and the coming of the Lord's kingdom. Not just in the two letters of Peter, but in Acts chapters 1 through 4, it's very clear. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, we see Peter there appealing to the last days and the coming of Jesus, the times of refreshing. I think it's Acts 3, 17 to 21, where he is pleading with Israel to repent so that times of refreshing can come. Let's look at 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, what is love? How does love cover a multitude of sins? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us the characteristics of love, and there we can see how love will cover a multitude of sins. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, we are given some characteristics of love. And these characteristics, actually, as you practice them, will cover a multitude of sins. Look at verse 4. Love suffers long. In other words, love is patient. So as you are patient, what do? You cover a multitude of sins. And love is kind. What does it mean to be kind? If somebody comes up on your tail and they're tailgating you, it's probably better just to move aside and let them go through instead of you demanding your right, and just let them go through and they can do whatever they want to do. After all, you're in their way, so get out of their way. And it's, well, okay, I'll be kind. I'll get out of your way. And I don't even know why they're on my tail in the first place. Maybe their wife is just giving birth in the car and they want to get to the hospital. I don't know why. So the Lord says, well, you should be kind. And that'll cover a multitude of sins. Look at the next one. Love does not envy. Now remember, we talked about envy. Can you love your fellow man enough not to envy what he has? Lust after the possession of others. If you choose not to do that, that'll cover a multitude of sins. I want that. I got to have that. I mean, even the point of manipulating to get it into your hands or stealing. Some steal because they want things so badly. Lusting after the possessions of others. Love does not envy. That means that if you don't envy, you will cover a multitude of sins. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, you know, with pride like a toad. You know, toad puffing up, you know, all proud. Well, it's partly because they're looking for a mate, but but he doesn't want us to get all puffed up like a toad, all filled with pride. And if you're not puffed up with pride, and if you don't parade yourself, then you'll cover a multitude of sins. Look at verse 5. Love does not behave rudely. When you are rude, it may lead to sin. So don't be rude, and you'll cover up a multitude of sins. It does not seek its own way, and it is not provoked. You don't. If you're seeking your own way, sometimes that'll lead to sin. So if you don't seek your own way, then that'll cover a multitude of sins. You see where we're going with this. Love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. Now, some translation says is not easily provoked. That's the word easily isn't in the Greek. It just says love is not provoked. It's not provoked. Now, we got to be clear here. This does not refer to the provoker. This is referring to the provokee. So if you're the one on the end of someone's attack and you feel a provocation coming on, like they're provoking you, well, you won't be provoked. You won't let them get to you. You know, some people read this and they'll accuse the provoker of, you know, hey, you're provoking me, you're breaking this command. No, that's not what the text is. The text is the one on the receiving end of the insult is not provoked. When you're insulted, if you're not provoked, that will cover a multitude of sins, won't it? You just keep your mouth shut, let them attack you. You don't defend yourself. You don't, you know, come back and try to start a fight with them. You know, they could solve a lot of fights in sports. I saw today a little section of the Rams game where they were fighting one another. That Donald, whatever his name is, that big number 99, and this little cornerback was provoking Donald. Wrong guy to provoke, by the way. And what if that little cornerback, you know, that was, you know, here's Donald and here's the cornerback, you know, trying to hit the guy. Whether it was Donald who provoked him or he provoked Donald, the point is, if they both practiced this, it's not provoked, then they would never have fought, right? There would have been no fight. So if we're not provoked, it covers a multitude of sins. What do we have here? Let's look at another one. Thinks no evil. If love thinks no evil, the NIV puts it this way, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no records of wrongs. How many of us here keep a record of wrong? You know how it happens. And years later, you know, something happens to you and somebody says something to you. So you go into your little bag of record of wrongs and you pull it out and you let them have it. Well, I remember when love does not keep a record of wrongs. If you're keeping if you have a little sack of wrongs, you're to get rid of it. Don't keep a record of wrongs. You know, that causes a lot of problems when you start referring. I thank God that I don't have that good of a memory for remembering things. I don't remember, you know, someone will say to me, remember when you did this? And I'll go, no, I don't remember. Of course, maybe I did it out of convenience that I don't remember. But the thing is that the Lord wants us to know we're not to keep a record of wrongs. And what would happen if you don't? Well, then you are loving if you don't do that. You are practicing love if you don't keep a record of wrongs. I love the way the NIV puts it here. And then it goes on to say, verse 6, it does not rejoice in iniquity. Or another way to say it, it does not rejoice in evil. When you see somebody suffering, you don't rejoice over their suffering. It's really hard for me to do when I watch a Chuck Norris movie or a, what's the other guy's name, Death Wish. You watch one of those movies and you go, you know, you sort of want to rejoice to see the other person suffer. Well, that love doesn't do that. The Lord doesn't want us to do that, and that'll cover a multitude of sins. And on it goes. Love rejoices. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Of course, we might think of which is just. We want that which is just. We'll rejoice in what is just and what is true. But we won't have malice in the process, right? Because our tendency is to want to be malicious in our heart and watch the person suffer. And, you know, make sure when they die, make sure that it's slow so that they suffer. We're not to do that. And that is really one of the characteristics of love. Love bears all things. Verse 7, what does bearing all things mean? When love bears all things, it does not allow anything to bring you down into depression. Love won't allow you. Love, when you're practicing love, you will be able to bear all those things that come your way, and they won't take you down into the pit of despair. Now remember, King David he was very depressed. He was, if you know anything about David and you read the Psalms, you could see he was bipolar. He was really riding on the clouds, you know, very manic, very up high and excited, and then he could be very down low, very depressed. And yet he knew how to handle it. All you have to do is read the Psalms. He'd always end up, every psalm that he wrote, he ended up praising God and thanking God and giving glory to God. And that's how you get out of that. And so the Lord wants us to bear all things. And he wants us to believe all things. Look for the best in the person. Look for the best in a person. To believe all things. Look for the best in every person. Love hopes all things. In other words, love looks for the best in every circumstance. Not only do you look for the best in every person, you look for the best in every circumstance that comes your way. One of the reasons why I can study Bible prophecy and it doesn't get me depressed is because I know the bad stuff that's coming in the world, God's going to use that for good. Just like Romans 8:28 tells us, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? That he causes all things. Well, then when the bad stuff comes, what do you do? Don't look at the bad stuff. Look for the good stuff. Because he has something in there that he's doing that's going to be good. We tend to get pulled down and we can't bear it and we get pulled down. But love doesn't do that. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, looks for the best in every person, and love hopes all things, knowing that the circumstances that come my way, even though they're bad, I can look for the good. And you can't lose when you do that. And a multitude of sins are covered in the process. Love endures all things. The idea here is perseveres. Just like Jesus did, he looked at the cross straight in the face, and what did he see? He saw the joy behind what was to come, as we talked earlier. the joy that would follow that horrible suffering that he would go through, just like a mother knowing the birthing process would be bring great pain, and yet knowing that the joy that would follow. Love never fails. Of course, we know that this is a perfect description of Jesus himself. And the Lord wants us to understand that none of this can be done without him, without the help of his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened and weighed down with the cares of this world. And I will do what? I will give you this peace that passes all understanding. I will give you rest for your souls." And you know the essence of when Jesus said that, "Come to me." You know, you're carrying around this heavy yoke, this burden. He says, "Come to me, learn of me." And so what are we to learn of you? And we read in Matthew 11:29, that as we learn of him, we'll discover that he is gentle and he's lowly and he's humble. And he's willing to give up everything that we just read here, his way. And that's what he did. And he went to the cross that we might have life. And he not only wants us to have eternal life, but he wants us to have life here, now, abundantly. He wants us to have an abundant life. And how can we do that? Fill your mind up with his word. And let his word speak to you in those moments when they come your way. And then as you learn to unconditionally do these things in this list in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. When you do them and put them into practice, a whole multitude of sins will be covered as you do, as Paul writes in chapter 4:8. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4:9. Be hospitable. 1 Peter 4:9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. It's interesting. For many years, I thought hospitality had to do with just opening up your home and letting your friends and your family come and stay, and you're hospitable. You know how you have Thanksgiving party and all your family comes over, or you have your friends and they all come over. That's not the meaning here in the Greek. In the Greek word for hospitality, and I looked up many different Greek lexicons to see if I was correct on this, but the idea behind hospitable is to welcome strangers into your house. Welcome strangers, not your family, not your friends, but your strangers. Welcome them into your house. That's the idea here behind hospitality. And by the way, this is a cultural practice in the Middle East by Muslims. And it's a tradition that goes way back, even before Islam ever existed. The practice of hospitality, where you would invite a stranger in under your roof, and that stranger then becomes a guest of yours, and you would even protect your guest if they were under attack. You remember the cities of refuge that were put together, and a stranger would come in and they're looking for refuge, and you go into a city of refuge and you'll be protected there. And that's the idea behind hospitable, and to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. "I didn't expect you. You're not my family. You're not my friend." Well, and so, you know, our culture is very different, isn't it? We tend to think in a little differently on that. Verse 10, "And as each one has received a gift," the idea here is a spiritual gift, "as each one has received a gift," each one of you in this room, you have at least one gift, "minister it to one another." Minister it, or serve. In other words, be a servant with your gift, whatever your spiritual gifting is, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, the word manifold means many-sided. So as good stewards of the manifold, or the many-sided grace of God. Listen to the way the New Living Translation reads for verse 10. "God has given each of you a gift, a spiritual gift, from his great variety of spiritual gifts. use them well to serve one another. That is a good paraphrase of what it is that is in the Greek. We are to use our giftings to serve one another, whatever it may be. Look at verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. The Greek for oracles is utterance, as though it's God himself speaking through you. And by the way, how is that done? Well, the best way to allow God to speak through you is you can't go wrong by quoting his word, right? How can you go wrong with quoting his word? And of course, quoting it in context, quoting it so that it is in line with truth. So when you speak, speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, and the Greek here for ministers is diakineo, which means deacon. And so if you are a deacon, one who serves in the church, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. You remember the early church picked seven diakonos, seven deacons. Remember, Stephen was one of them. And they were to preoccupy themselves with the daily doings of the church while the leaders would study the Word of God and give messages. The deacons would be busy with setting up the chairs, feeding the Greeks and the widows and so on. Remember the battle between the Greeks and the Jews. And the deacons were picked to go out and take care of those kind of things. And so a deacon would be one who takes care of the physical things dealing with the church. And so if you are a deacon, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. If you have been chosen thus, then do it with God's the ability that God has given you, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange. Verse 12. We'll stop there because it's a new thought. But we'll pick up there in 2 weeks, and then we'll finish up 1 Peter, because chapter 5 is pretty short. Why don't we go ahead and stand? As you could tell in Peter's letter in chapter 4, he's admonishing the church and exhorting the church to have the mind of Christ. Arm yourself to be able to deal with those things that have to do with suffering, like Christ suffered. And then I love the way he brought in unconditional love, how it covers a multitude of sins as we practice love, but understanding that you can't do it under your own strength. It's impossible. You can't. Only Jesus, his character matches perfectly with 1 Corinthians 11:48. Only Jesus can do that. That's why he has asked us to be humble, to humble ourselves, and to love others, and to give up our rights. And the world is just the opposite. The world wants us they taught me in the university, they taught me at Disney when I was in management training way back in my early 20s, to assert yourself and put your best forward and take initiative and move in and take control and show. And yet the Lord, in that process, we tend to misinterpret what that means. And when we take initiative, the Lord wants us to understand that that is going to be covered in the garment of love. And that always is the uppermost by which to measure my initiative. always measure my initiative and what I do in the garment of love, recognizing that when I do, then I will be in His will. And that's all Peter was trying to tell us. And then, by the way, when you do that, you're going to suffer. We'll get more into that in 2 weeks. But you're going to suffer. And the Lord just wants us to know, look at, I'm the expert at causing all things to work together for good. I'm an expert in that. Just trust me. When the bad stuff comes your way, just trust me and praise me. And when you do, you'll be very happy. Very happy. Because you've trusted me. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us tonight. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things and to store them in our heart that we may put your word into practice on our feet as we walk and as we practice our faith, that you would be glorified in it. We thank you for your precious grace that you've given to us by which we then humble ourselves before you as you do your work through us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go out with that knowledge, knowing that the Lord is excited about guiding your steps as you put your trust in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.